Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzer coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. Tonight we really are in Gulf Manor Synagogue, and it's exciting to be back. We gave the Monday class in my house, Rav Cook class, but Tuesday nights we get a live crowd. It's great to be here in our classroom here at Gulf Manor Synagogue in our chapel in our School of Jewish Studies. Tanakh Tuesdays is what we do here on Tuesday nights. We study the Tanakh, and we're studying First Kings. And hopefully, God willing, we're going to conclude chapter 12 this evening, and we're also going to see, hopefully, the Talmud, see Talmud, tractate Sanhedrin, and see a little bit about King Yeravam. Yeravam is, of course, the king of the north, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of the north. The Almighty has split up Solomon's kingdom upon his passing. Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they go with Yeravam, Rehoboam. Rehoboam ben Shlomo, Rehoboam the son of Solomon, he takes Judah Benjamin, and Yeravam ben Nevat, he's going to take over the 10 tribes in the north. They'll come to be known as Israel, and the south will be known as Judah. That's how it's going to eventually work its way out. Okay, so, and even over here in chapter 12, you're seeing that Yisrael is what they're called in the north, Yehuda is what it's called in the south. So already at the very inception of it all, that's how the titling goes. So let's go ahead and just do a quick review of maybe one or two verses from last week, give you the narrative, and we're going to catch you all up. It's going to just be great. Okay, remember, Rehoboam was thinking about bringing 180,000 or so men to fight a civil war against the north. Let me just crack the window a little bit. Let's get a little fresh air in here. Okay. And they consulted with God, and God had a different thought. He says, there's going to be no civil war. You'll be fighting. Everybody go home. Okay? And you'll remember that was back like a week ago. I'll read that to you. Just in English, give you the narrative. Yeravam has returned. They made him king over all Israel. Nobody followed him outside of... Well, what I mean is there are 10 tribes who did follow him. Judah did not follow him, okay? And Rehoboam, this is 21, verse 21, Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. He assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to wage war with the house of Israel to return the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Okay, he wants to fight a war. 22, and the word of God was to Shemaiah. His name is, let me just get Shemaiah, right? Shemaiah Ish Elokim, Shemaiah the man of God. God spoke to this prophet, and he said as follows. Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people, saying as follows. Verse 24, thus says God, you shall not go up, and you shall not war with your brothers, the children of Israel. Return each man to his home, for this thing has been brought about by me. And they heeded the word of God, and they returned to go home, in accordance with the word of God. So Rehoboam wanted to create a civil war. God quashed that, sent everybody home. Verse 25, Yeravam built Shechem in the mountain of Ephraim, and he lived there, and he went from there, and he built the city of Penuel. This is what we did last week. Yeravam then said to himself, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. When this people goes up to offer sacrifices in the temple of God in Jerusalem, the hearts of this people will turn to their master, to Rehoboam the king of Judah. They'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Why? Because we said last week that if he allows his people of Israel to go south to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices in the real temple, then they're going to see the king of Judah. His name is Rehoboam. He's going to be seated. Everybody else will be standing. He's going to eventually... So nobody else but the king of the Davidic dynasty is allowed to be seated in the temple. And Yeravam is not part of that dynasty. And so he's going to be joining the rest of Israel standing in front of Rehoboam as Rehoboam, king of Solomon's son, is seated, and it's going to make Yeravam look bad. He won't look kingly if he is standing and joining all the other Israelites. Then the king, Rehoboam, is going to read from the Torah. He's going to read from the Torah during Hakel, during the mitzvah of gathering the assembled at the end of the seven cycles. He's going to do the mitzvah of Hakel, and Yeruvim's going to be standing there with everybody else, and he's going to be embarrassed. And the people will look around and say, oh, there's Yeruvim, the king of Israel. And he's just like us. He's not allowed to be seated. He's standing during Hakel, or he's not able to read the Torah. Only the king of the Davidic dynasty can. He's just a nothing. Who needs this guy anyway? Let's kill him. That's what Yeruvim is afraid of. So what does he do? So the king took counsel, and he made two golden calves. And he said to the people, and he said, it's far for you to go up to Jerusalem. Hine Elohecha Yisrael, Asher Elucha Ameris Mitzrayim. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, doesn't that sound a whole lot like what the people said in Moses' day when he brought them up out of Egypt? Truth is, it's almost word for word. Now, that's how you tick off the Almighty. Say the words, here are your gods, O Israel, these two golden calves who took you out of Egypt. 29. He placed one calf in Bethel, the other he placed in Dan in the north. And this thing became a sin, and the people went before the one even until Dan. They traveled all the way north. And he made the house of high places, meaning the house of Bamos, meaning the house of little, tiny little altars. And he made priests of some of the people who were not of the sons of Levi. It's another big no-no. He's building idolatry. He's building a temple full of little Bamos. He's taking people, Yisraelim, and he's making Kohanim out of people who are not B'nai Levi. Taking a guy like me, for instance, and making me a Kohen. That's a very exciting proposition, but I have no ability to do that. I have no claim on that. And that's where we ended last week. So now we're going to pick it up. Okay, let's just make sure that we're good. Okay. We don't see the names at the moment of the counselors. We don't see that. Good question. Okay.
It usually tells you old or young.
Well, it doesn't say that. What it does say is, let's just focus in on one interesting and rather long footnote about the B'nai Levi. He made Kohanim out of people who were not B'nai Levi, who were not of the tribe of Levi. He took Yisraelim and he made them into priests. Footnote. The Levites refused to worship Yeruvim's calves, just as they had refused to worship the calf the Israelites made in the wilderness. So, that's a good thing. Until the kings of Judah sinned and placed an idol in the temple, the tribe of Levi did not worship idols. Moshe alludes to this in his blessing of the Levium. He stated, for they observed your word, and your covenant they kept. In 2 Kings 23, Scripture states, but the priests of the high places shall not go up to the altar of God in Yerushalayim. Who are the priests of the high places? That's the priests of these bummels, of these little, these idolatrous houses of worship, with these small little altars, these small little, like, you know, built up little things that they would sacrifice an animal on. So you see, you got priests over there of the high of these bummels, and they're not allowed to go to the Mizbeach of Hashem in Jerusalem. That's going to be in 2 Kings. We should live and be well and get there. Says the footnote, this refers to the Kohanim who worshipped idols on the high places, excuse me, these bamos, after the kings of Judah sinned and became idolatrous. He had kings of Judah finally becoming idolatrous, and Kohanim, who until that point had been on the straight and narrow and were not worshipping idols, now they are. At that time, some Kohanim sinned, that is, some of the sons of Itamar, while the sons of Tzadok were always faithful to God. When the Kohanim refused to officiate in Yeruvim's temples, Yeruvim expelled those Kohanim from their inheritance of collecting their due in his kingdom. Yeruvim refused to allow these priests to collect Truma and Maaser, and then to go to Yerushalayim to make sacrifices. He forbade all that, and because of this, the Kohanim left his kingdom and they went to Judah. See 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Or perhaps since they would not refrain from traveling to Yerushalayim, to serve there as priests, since they would not refrain from traveling to Yerushalayim. They would not stop going to Yerushalayim, and they would continue serving as Kohanim in Solomon's temple. Yeravam therefore expelled them from his kingdom. All of that, the Radak. Okay, good. And now we're going to go on to verse 32. We are knocking on heaven's door. We only have a couple of verses to go. Two of them. 32 and 33. And then we conclude chapter 12. Here we go. Lamed Beis. Vayas Yeravam Chag Bachodesh Hashemini. Bachamisha Asar Yom Lachodesh Kachag Asher Bihuda. Yeravam made a festival in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the festival which was in Yehuda. By Yaal Alamizbeach, Cain Asa Bebetel, the Zabeach La'agolim Asher Asa. So he did in Bethel, to slaughter the calves which he made. Be'amid Bebetel at Kohane Abamos Asher Asa. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places of these little tiny little altars. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So again, Yeravam made a festival in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the festival which was in Yehuda. What's that festival called? Sukkos. And he brought up offerings on the altar. So he did in Bethel to slaughter the calves which he made. And he placed in Bethel the Kohanim of the high places which he had made. He's going full bore idolatry. Yeravam ben Nevat. Let's take a look at footnote 32. Then we'll see verse 33. Then we'll see the Talmud, and we'll flesh it all out. Footnote 32. He did this in the eighth month. He substituted the eighth month for the seventh month. Sukkot actually falls in the seventh month, in the month of Tishrei. That's the seventh month, when counting from Nisan, the month which Passover falls in. So, Sukkot falls in the middle of the seventh month. He decided to make a big festival in the middle of the eighth month, a month later, in order to separate the people even more from the practices of Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. It's also possible that his intention was to lessen the friction between those who went to Yerushalayim for Sukkot and those who did not. Since he proclaimed the festival a month later, they could go to Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, and then return in time for his own festival, in which many of them would participate out of fear for the king. This way, it's kind of like, you know, Purim. If you're in Israel, you can celebrate two Purims. Purim the way everybody in the world celebrates it, and then Purim in Yerushalayim. That's Shushan Purim for the rest of the world, but it's plain old Purim in Jerusalem. So you can celebrate, if you live in Yerushalayim, you can go have yourself a great old time outside Jerusalem. Go to Bnei Brak, go to Netanya, go to Chvezer, go to Kiryat Arba. I'm actually, that's an old city. Yeah, Chevron is an old city. But you can go to Tel Aviv, you can go to Bnei Brak. As long as you're going to a place which didn't have a wall at the time of Joshua, you can party over there and then party back in Jerusalem. Have 2 days of Purim instead of just merely one. Okay, over here, he is giving everybody a chance to have two holidays of Sukkot. 7 days in Jerusalem plus Shemini Atzeres. And then a month later, go up to Yeravam's house of idolatry and celebrate and worship the golden calves over there.
We find with the meaning that they moved here from the 7th to the 8th because they had difficulty with the 7th now that they had their new belief.
When we talk about Minim, who are we talking about?
I'm talking about the other class, the early Christians.
Early Christians, Jewish Christians.
Yeah.
And you're saying that they moved something?
Remember, there's this holiday that comes on the 7th.
On the 7th?
Yeah.
Help me out.
Shabbos.
Okay, Shabbos.
They moved it to Sunday because they couldn't, because of the difficulties they ran into when they weren't keeping it a certain way. Isn't that what we just learned Sunday?
Not exactly. I also wonder what we're learning on Sunday as we were like hashing out all the fun stuff as we were looking at the Psalm 110. I'm not sure about the Sunday thing. Ultimately the reason why the Roman Church went with Sunday as its day of rest is because that's the day that they allege Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. Right.
When we were learning at Sunday, we learned that the early meaning already had problems with Sabbath and had to move Sunday because of something with a conflict.
Okay,
the church thing I've always heard of because we live in a Christian country with zero elements. The other part I hadn't heard before.
We're going to bring the materials back in a couple of days, God willing, and let's talk about it then. Because I don't recall that coming up. Rather, we're spending a lot of time talking about who the Messiah is, a Christian take on Psalm 110, and then a Jewish approach to Psalm 110. Is it talking about Mashiach, the Messiah, or the nation of Israel, or is it talking about Abraham? So really, it's all over the place. The Jewish approach is, you can take your pick. You've got rabbinical support for all three of those options. David said, for those of you who missed it, David said in Psalm 110, verse 1, God said to my Lord, sit ye at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is he talking about? Who is David's Lord? My Lord. David's writing, God said to my Lord, who is David's Lord? So for the rabbis, it could be the Messiah. It could be the nation of Israel, or it could be Abraham, who is David's superior. So there you go. That, and then we tried to hash out all this kind of stuff, and it was a lot of fun. But please, let's try to revisit that Sunday thing. If it came up, we'll try to revisit it on this coming Sunday class. Okay, here we go. Yeravam is making a new holiday, and he's making it a month after Sukkot, enabling Jews to go to Jerusalem and do it the proper way, and then a month later they go to Yeravam's house of idolatry to do it the wrong way, and they know they're doing it the wrong way, but they're doing it out of fear. They don't want to get killed. Kind of like North Korea over there. They're going to participate out of fear for the king. Excuse me, here we go. Rashi writes, Yeravam expounded to them that this was the month of ingathering, the eighth month. Not the seventh month, which they were doing for centuries, from God on high. No. Yeravam, he's going to establish a whole new, holiday. It's going to be a month later. And he explained to them that this was the month of ingathering, of gathering in the sheaves and the fruit and the vegetables, and that was therefore the proper time for the festival to be celebrated. So says Rashi. That's what Yeravam was telling the Jewish people back then. You really ought to get this straight, people. Really, the holiday should be a month after Sukkot. So come to me. Very good. Like the festival, Kechag Asher Bihuda, like the festival in Judah, says the Radak and the Mitzudah, just like the festival of Sukkot that the Jews celebrated in Judah during Tishrei, the seventh month. Yeravam celebrated a similar festival during Machesvin, the eighth month. And so he did in Bethel, says the Mitzvah and the Rabag, just as he did in Dan, so he did in Bethel. He had one all the way in the north, Bethel much more centrally located, says the Radak, alternatively, just as they did in Judah in the seventh month, so did Yeravam do in the eighth month. You can read it like that as well. Okay? All right. Okay. And I just need a pen. I just need a pen. Let me just make sure I can write something in over here. There we go. Got a pen. Good. It's down over here. 33. Okay. The last verse in chapter 12, verse 33. Vayal al mizbeach asher asa bevetel b'chamisha asa yom b'chodesh hashemini b'chodesh hashabara milibod. Let me just get the spelling on that correctly. It's a Kri and Ksiv. Let me just see that. Milibod. The word is spelled milibod, but it's to be read milibo. He brought up offerings. He brought up on the mizbeach, on the altar, which he built in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month of the month, asher bara milibo, in the month that he fabricated from his heart, which he created from his heart, is how the author writes it. I'm sorry, asher bada, not bara. Wow, got to be careful. You know, I'm teaching how to read Hebrew, and when we get to the Dalet and the Resh, we're going to have problems because they do look pretty similar. They look so similar, even I blew it. He made this holiday in the month that he made up from his heart, which he created. He fabricated from his heart. He made a festival for all Israel, for the children of Israel. And he went up to the altar to burn the incense. Ah. Let's take a look at the footnote for the last verse in chapter 12. Okay, welcome. Footnote 33, he fabricated from his heart. In the Hebrew, that means an expression of falsehood. Asher bada milibo. Contraware in Old French, to invent. He invented it out of his heart. He made up his holiday. He in the house of idolatry, he made up a new holiday, gave it a new month, and had a whole ritual and the whole thing. And it was milibo, that's how you're supposed to read it. Says the footnote, the Hebrew milibo, okay, is how you're supposed to read it from his heart. But the ksiv, the spelling, is milavad, aside from. This alludes to the fact that in addition to changing the date of the Sukkot festival, Yeravam changed the dates of the other festivals. And also the day of Shabbos. You see Leviticus 23. That's the Radak from Yerushalmi of Avodah Zarah, chapter 1, halacha 1. Wow. He didn't just change the date of the Sukkot festival. He changed the dates of the other festivals and even the day of Shabbos Kodesh. Well, well, well. That's really something, because that might explain the treatment that he gets in the Mishnah in Sanhedrin. So everybody gather around. I'm going to give out a handout. Let me know if you want one. We have a handout probably for everybody over here. It's a 10-page handout. Mrs. Brillum gets one. All right, let me just make sure you got page 10 here. Okay. Okay. All right. Let's go take a look at the Mishnah in Chelek. All right. Very good. Mishnah Chelek. Kol Yisrael Yeshlem Chelek L'Olam Haba. All Israel has a share in the world to come. Shinem, like it says. V'amech Kulam Tzadikim. Your nation is all righteous. Lolam Yushuaretz. They shall inherit the land forever. Netzer Matar, the branch of my planting. Masa Yadai Lehispayer. They are my handiwork in which to take pride. Pasuk in Isaiah, chapter 60. Ve'elu She'en Lam Chelek Olam Haba. Now, everybody's got Olam Haba, except for the following people. Ha'omer Ein Tchias HaMesim in the Torah. The person who says there's no reference to the resurrection of the dead in the Torah, he gets no world to come. And if he also says, or if somebody else says, Ve'en Torah min HaShemayim, Torah is not from heaven, he's out. No Olam Haba for him. That be chorus and not be chorus. What's that mean? Maybe we'll get to it. Rebbe Kiva says, Atakorei Yisfar Machitzonim. Also one who reads external books. What's that mean? See the Gemara below, which explains which books are meant. We continue. Alochish Alamaka, and somebody who incants over a wound. Well, Marini says, Kalamachal HaShem Samti B'Mitzrayim, Lo Asim Alacha, all the diseases that I brought upon Egypt, I will not place on you. Kini Hashem Rapecha. I'm Hashem, your healer. You do that, you don't get Olam Haba. Abishol Omer. Abishol says, Afa Hoges Hashem Be'os Yosef. Also one who pronounces the name of God according to its letters. Okay, whatever that means. Although I think I know what it means, but you know what? Maybe it means the, Tetragrammaton, the 70 letter name God.
Right. I think the classic chat is the Tetragrammaton. You know, he said,
Thank you. The mission now is going to list specific historical individuals who forfeited their share in the world to come. Shlosh Malachim, three kings. Darbar, Hagiotos, and four commoners. Ein lam chelik olam haba. They've got no share in the world to come. Shlosh Malachim, the three kings are Yeravam, Achav, and Menashe. Yeravam and Achav, Menashe, our man, Yeravam, he leads the list. He does not get olam haba. Okay? And let me just keep going. You know, Mary, this is Menashe Yeshua Chelik Olam Haba. Menashe does have a chelik, a portion in the world to come, called Rabbi Yehuda. So like it says, Vayispalal Elav, he prayed to him, to God, Vayishmat Chinaso, God heard, allowed himself to be entreated, Vayishiveyu Yerushalayim L'machuso, and God returned him to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Amrulo, the sages said to Rabbi Yehuda, L'malchuso Yeshiva. From here, the pasuk you learn that Hashem returns Menashe to his kingdom. But he didn't return him to the world to come. It's really clear what Hashem returned him to. Only to his kingdom, but not to a portion in the world to come. Could be, you would say, well, if God is going to the extent of hard work to return this guy to his place in the kingship, then presumably he wouldn't do it for anybody but somebody who's worthy of it. So presumably he did tshuva, and therefore, for Rabbi Yehuda's opinion, that shows that Menashe did tshuva. There's only a person who is spiritually worthy would be able to get reinstalled. But the rabbis are going, not so fast. We don't know that. Well, let's make a diyuk the other way and be medayak and be exacting in our reading that Hashem returned him to his kingdom and his kingdom only, and not necessarily to his portion in the world to come. Abar Jotos, Bilam, Bedoeg, Achitophel, and Gehazi. Those are the four people who are not kings. Bilam, Doeg, Achitophel, Gehazi. Bilam, we know about from his escapades in Chumash Bamidbar. Doeg and Achitophel, we know in 2 Samuel. And Gehazi, we're going to see him, God willing, in the future. He's going to be a servant of Elisha Hanavi. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, now I'm going to ask you to please turn to page Kuf Yud Beis, 101B, little 2. And for you guys, that's going to be probably page 3 in your handout. I numbered them pages 1 through 10. So if you have a handout, please look in with somebody else who will be so kind as to share, okay? And you can look in with me, and we're going to do a little bit of reading, and here we go. Here, once again, three kings and four commoners who don't have a share in the world to come. Upper left-hand corner. The first of these three kings is Yeravam ben Nevat. The Gemara expounds upon this name. What is the name, Yeravam? What does that even mean? Son of Abanan, the rabbis taught Nebraisa, Yeravam. Excuse me, his name is Yeravam. Sheriba'am, because he laid low the Jewish people. Riba'am, Yeravam. He laid low the Jewish people. What does that mean? Take a look at footnote 15. Yeravam is a compound of the words Riba'am. He laid low the people. The two interpretations that follow are also compounds, which is to say, by inducing the people to worship idols, as we are learning about right now in this chapter, Yeravam started them on a downhill course of sin that eventually led God to expel them from the land. So, Riba'am, hence Yeravam. So, apparently, he had a different name at birth, but his name Yeravam, I have no idea if that's really the case, but when the rabbis see the name Yeravam, they want to be able to darshan the name, and they want to be able to pin it on the fact did something wrong, and they're going to look at his name, and they're going to darshan out his name. Riba'am, he laid the people low, and therefore you're up. Rabbi Brill?
It's rather peculiar, dragged, or ironic, that he started them, on the course, downhill course of sin that eventually led to the expulsion. The expulsion obviously didn't happen until many hundreds of years later, but even of the Ten Shvatim, but Avodah Zarah is as low as you can lay. You know what I mean? Avodah Zarah is the lowest of the low, which among the three cardinal sins. So how does worshiping idols just begin a course of downhill, moral downhill? It's as low as you can get. Maybe with only some people, or I think we have actually in the Torah a prediction somewhere, is it in Sefer Dvarim, that one minute, that I'm confusing with something else. Maybe in the Tochacha we infer that even when the sins are bad, the dispersion or destruction of Israel will not happen immediately. It will take time till the errors accumulate. So that could be. But still, you talk about the downhill course, it looks like they were, you know, really, really low right away, to the extent that they followed him.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The simply that he put them down, and then, like you said, but they stayed there. They didn't come back up. So the point that they were expelled, and the expulsion obviously is beyond where they were before.
Mm-hmm. Beyond anything.
In other words, that's
more
worse,
level.
Worse.
You mean
that's worse, right? Then they were worshiping idols, okay, and then they got expelled. So it's.
So, you have it? Is there more of a thought? I mean, okay.
Thank you so much.
Of course, we were introduced to him as Yerovam to start with.
True. We were introduced to him as Yerovam, and God picked him,
mm-hmm.
and Shlomo thought highly of him, and he was a capable, upstanding man. We're going to learn that he was a Torah scholar as well. So to pin this name, to darshan the name, Yerovam, he laid the people low, I presume he was born with that name. And that was his name. And then along comes his decisions to do some crackpot stuff, and now we look for a hint for that bad behavior in his name. We can darshan all we want, but that was his name. And he didn't get a new name when he started doing idolatry. That's his name.
Maybe not.
Okay, well, I think so. I think so.
There's also the concept that the name has a meaning to start with.
It's always like that. For the rabbis, his name's got to have a meaning. Mahlon and Kilion. I mean, were those their names, the sons-in-law of Naomi? Mahlon, like plague, Kilion, destruction. I mean, who names the kids that at the bris? So I don't know what their names really were, but all we get in the Bible is Mahlon and Kilion. Am I crazy? I mean, that's the names that we're confronted by. Were those their real names? I don't know.
Well,
but we darshan like crazy. That's what we do. We darshan up everything. The name, this, that. We do whatever we can. Well, Barry, what do you got for me?
There's lots of places where this takes place, and there are a dichotomy of opinions, but it seems that if you want to combine the opinions together, that may have very well been their name, but the meaning then changed, because when they acted it out, then they said, oh, okay, this is what this name means. And before that, they wouldn't have come to that conclusion. If they were a good guy, they would darshan it a different way. So maybe, you know, like we take this like these were always Hebrew names, but maybe they weren't.
Mm-hmm.
Like his name is Mud. Mud didn't mean anything until afterward.
Okay.
I'll lock that in.
Thank you. We continue on. Shkoyach, everybody. Another explanation for the name Yeravam. Davar Acher, another reason, another explanation for the, interpreting the name Yeravam. Yeravam Sha'asa Meriva Ba'am. He was called Yeravam because he created Meriva, discord among the Jewish people. Remember, the May Meriva, the waters of discord when the Jewish people left Egypt. There was fighting going on at the May Meriva, complaining. So the word Meriva is out there. So therefore his name is Yeravam because he created Meriva, discord among Klal Yisrael. Footnote 16, by introducing idolatry into Israel, Yeravam caused discord between the adherents and the opponents of idolatry, citing Rashi. Alternatively, Yeravam led the 10 tribes in their secession from the house of David. This led to civil war among the people. See 1 Kings chapter 14. We haven't gotten there yet. I haven't gotten there yet myself. But Yeravam led the 10 tribes in their secession from the house of David. He was appointed by God. I mean, I'm getting the impression from this chapter that we studied, 11 and 12 in 1 Kings, that this was, you know, God says, this is for me. No fighting over here. This is how I want it. I want Yeravam to lead Israel in the north, and there'll be no fighting over this. This is what I want. So I'm going to start blaming him for leading the 10 tribes in their secession from the, in the house of David. I find that a little bit not quite accurate. That's my personal feeling. I'll take thoughts on this. Do you agree with me that the way we've been learning it until now is that God put Yeravam in charge of the north, and that's how God wants it, because that's what God said he wanted, and that's it. Don't blame this on Yeravam. I don't know. I mean, this is what God wanted. He wanted to split. He took away, he wrenched away the kingdom from Solomon, let Solomon pass intact, and then he gave two tribes to Rehoboam, the son. The other 10 went to this other guy. That was God's decision to make. I don't know if I'd like to blame this whole thing on Yeravam. I don't know if you want to jump in on this. You're welcome to if you want. But this is how I feel, that Artsko writing that, I don't know if that's Eisgehalten in the way, in the narrative that I'm familiar with. Mrs. Brolov, what do you have on that?
Maybe what it means is that he went beyond in leading them away by not allowing them to go to Yerushalayim and taking and making that split as opposed to just ruling over them.
Okay, I like that. That's workable. And maybe they should, thank you. They should have, because the Tell Art School, what they should have written, I'm not going to tell them because, you know, I would be here all day. But I think that might have been a little bit, you know, clearer.
Well, it's in our show, right? Isn't it? I mean, we're talking about the end of 16, footnote 16.
Yes.
So it's in our show, so we have to take
it. Yeah, he's quoting the Marshal. Yeah, I didn't mention that. They're quoting the Marshal writing that. Okay, so we'll blame it on the Marshal, not an art school. Okay, I have a shverkite with the Marshal that Yeravam led the 10 tribes. Okay, Mrs. Brolov's interpretation is good. He went out of his way to add on and to add on, one crazy thing upon the other, and that truly was driving a wedge between the two kingdoms.
And we might find out more when we get there.
Yeah. Okay. So we got to be patient. Shkoyach, thank you. Okay, Davar Acher, yet another understanding. Yeravam Shah, why is the name Yeravam? Shah Samariva ben Yisrael La'avim Shemashemayim. It wasn't just that he created discord between the Jewish people in the north and the Jewish people in the south. No, it's more than that. He created Meriva, discord between Israel and their father in heaven. And the Gemara expounds the name of Yeravam's father. He is known, of course, as Yeravam ben Nevat. So who is Nevat? And what's that name mean? Ben Nevat. Let's darshan the name Nevat. Ben Shenibat Veloraa. He was called Nevat because he was a person who saw, who beheld what there was to behold, but Veloraa, but he didn't see. So he sees things, but doesn't see them. Yeah, I think we may already know where I'm going with that, where the footnote may be going. To see spiritual things, but not to appreciate them, not to understand them. He must have been somebody holding, and yet he was not sensitive to the lessons he should take from them. Let's see what the footnote says. 17. That is to say, he beheld an omen, but he misunderstood its intent. See note 23. We're going to get to that, God willing, tonight. Here we go. We continue. The Gemara digresses to discuss Nevat. Tana, a Tana taught, who Nevat? This guy Nevat? Who Micha? That's the Pesel Micha guy from the book of Judges. Who Sheva ben Bichri? That's Sheva ben Bichri. And that's Nevat. He's the same person as Micha, Pesel Micha fame, and he's the same person as Sheva ben Bichri. Okay? We got to just do some footnoting right now so we'll lay a foundation. See footnote 18, Micha. The story of Micha appears in Judges chapter 17. Micha lived during the early era of the Judges in the portion of Ephraim. He set up a forbidden image in his house. See the Pesel Micha story in Judges. And also, who's Sheva ben Bichri? The same person? Who's Sheva ben Bichri? Footnote 19, Sheva ben Bichri led an unsuccessful revolt against King David. See 2 Samuel 20. The commentators, see the Radak, puzzle over the Gemara's identifying Nevat as Sheva ben Bichri, because Nevat was from the tribe of Ephraim, while Scripture refers to Sheva ben Bichri as from the tribe of Benjamin. What are we going to do there? How are you going to reconcile that? Marsha suggests that perhaps Sheva, in fact, was not a Benjamite, but was so labeled by Scripture because he opposed King David. Now, why would that be the case? Remember Saul, a Benjaminite. So remember that. Here we go, we continue. Since David's main opposition came from the tribe of Benjamin, why was the tribe of Benjamin opposed to David? They viewed David as a usurper of the throne from their fellow tribesman Saul. God makes David the king instead of Saul, and Benjamin people go ballistic on this interloper. Who is this guy? Well, that's what God wanted. You got it. God wanted him. Yeah. He's stealing it from our boy Saul. We're Benjamin. He's Benjamin. And keep David out of this. Let Saul stay on the throne. So that was the major opposition to King David back in the day. Sheva ben Yamin. They viewed him as a usurper of the throne from their fellow tribesman Saul. So since his main opposition came from Benjamin, anyone who opposed David was called a Benjamin, a Benyamini. If you did not like David, you were called Ish, Yamini, a Benyamini. See the Ben Yoyad in the name of the Chida for an alternate explanation based on Kabbalistic concepts. For that, I'm going to just skip that at the moment. I'm not holding there yet, but Roloff will do it.
That's what I'm pointing out. You have this happening other times. Close to their own time. What's a Litvak? A Litvak is a Lithuanian. Today, a Litvak could come from anywhere, right? Maybe his ancestors didn't even come anywhere near Lithuania.
But if he's not a Chassid,
exactly,
he's not Litvak.
Exactly, because at the one time, the biggest organized opposition to Hasidism came from Lithuania. So a Litvak became... Right. So in those days, anybody who was an anti-King David was grouped into a Binyaminite.
Is that food?
His son. No. It won't include his own son. No, Ashalom is not a Benjamin. Good question, though. We continue on. We're on a roll over here learning the Gemara. Here we go. Okay, so we learn Micha and Sheva ben Bichri. Nevat, he's called Nevat. Shenibat v'lora, because he beheld something but did not see. And we're going to see that soon enough. Micha, he was called, Nevat was called Micha. Thank you, Tala. Micha shenismach mech babinyan. He was called Micha because he was crushed. He was nismach mech in the building. See that footnote right now. It's a long one. So stay with me. He was nismach mech in the building. He was crushed in the building. That's why he was called Micha. Footnote 21. Here we go. Rashi explains with the following Midrash. When God sent Moses to demand that Paro allow the Hebrews the Hebrews to leave. Paro responded by intensifying the workload and requiring the Hebrews to supply straw themselves for the manufacture of the bricks without diminishing their output. You're complaining. You don't like the work. You got to do 100 bricks a day? Yeah, I know. Okay, dudes, I was giving you straw up until now. From here on in, I'm not giving you straw, and you still got to give me the same 100 quota. Now get out there and get the straw and give me the 100 bricks. People start going crazy. Now I got to start gathering straw to make bricks. This is insane. But they had to do it. So thereupon Moshe complained to God, why have you dealt badly with this people by sending me on this mission? Now when the Hebrews fall short of their quotas, the Egyptians immure the Hebrew babies in the walls in lieu of the missing bricks. God replied, the Egyptians are merely ridding the nation of thorns. That is to say, if they're allowed to live, these babies would grow up to be sinners. If you wish, you, Moses, may test my word and take one of the babies out of the wall. Moshe did so, and the child grew up to be Micha, the idolater. He was called Micha because he had been Nismachmech, crushed into the wall. See Midrash Tanchuma in Kisisa. Wow. It is noteworthy that Moshe's own grandson later became a priest from Micha's idol, as related in Baba Basra 110a. Yes. Moshe's own grandson, an idolater. Barry.
Well,
go.
This is the way we always read it and such like that, but it seems that in the Micha story, his mother was the one that made the idol, and therefore it seems that was Micha's ancestors actually pulled from the wall, because it doesn't seem like he went on into this time.
He wasn't so long-lived, you're saying.
Yeah, even though he was a baby when Moshe was over, you know, it doesn't seem like he made it through the thing in the desert, and he just died out. No, it seems like
he would have been one of those idolaters, maybe, or even the Meraglim guy. Maybe he would have died.
It just seems like that because his mother.
Yeah, but he survived according to this Midrash.
Yeah, well, I'm thinking it was a. He was the lineage, but not the person.
Of the lineage, but not necessarily that very guy, pulled from a wall in Egypt.
It also says that, you know, when Yitzhak was growing up and stuff like that, people said, he'll never get this land. And all those kings survived all the way until Moshe came back and you know, so... it's possible. It's just kind of a little bit strange.
A little bit strange. And Mrs. Brewer was saying, was it you, Mrs. Brewer, was saying, like, who can survive? Man, was it you? All that long, long time, the whole generation died out. Did it not? Didn't the Dardea pass away, and they were not the ones who entered Israel with Joshua? Yet this guy did enter Israel with Joshua. This idolater, it's amazing.
My husband pointed out he probably was less than 20 at the time. Especially if he was a baby at that point. Then they came out. Mm-hmm. And then the baby was a toddler. You know, they went out.
We'll take the Midrash, you know, as a Midrash, and we'll appreciate it for what it's worth, and we'll keep on going. But that is their drush. He was Nismachmech, hence the name Micha. In the bracket we've got, the Adrama wonders how such a wicked person as Micha merited to live for so many centuries. We were in the Mechavi to it. We should have just, you know, we didn't even look at the next paragraph. We're already thinking like the Yadrama, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Shekivinu. Yadrama wonders how such a wicked person as Micha merited to live for so many centuries, that is, from the time of the Exodus to the post-Judges period of David and Solomon. I mean, it's 200 years minimum. It's got to be 200 years minimum, more. Maharal suggests, however, that in fact Micha did not live so long. Rather, the Gemara means that Nicha of the Pesel Nicha was Nevat's ancestor. As Barry was saying, lineage, think lineage, not actual person. That is to say that Micha was Nevat's ancestor, and Nevat inherited Micha's evil qualities. See along similar lines the Abarbanel in 1 Kings chapter 11 and the Margoliath Sayam and the Ben Yoyar in the name of the Chida. Alternatively, Rashi translates Nismachmech Babinyan to mean not that he was, you know, crushed in the building, but rather he was impoverished by the cost of building. Presumably this refers to the shrine for his image. Excuse me. Cost him a lot of money to make the shrine for his own image. Very good. We continue now. Umashimo. And what was his true name? Sheva bin Bichri Shemo. His true name, Nevat's true name, was Sheva bin Bichri. That was Yeravam's father's real name. Sheva bin Bichri, who rebelled against David. Continuing. The Gemara relates how Sheva bin Bichri, alias Nevat, came to revolt against King David, or rebelled against King David. Tana Rabban and the rabbis taught in the Brisa, Shlosha Nibitu Velo Ra'u. Three people beheld but did not see, meaning they beheld an omen but did not interpret it correctly. Be'eluhim. And here they are. Here are the names of the people. Nevat, Vachitofel, V'tagnine Paro, and the astrologers of the Pharaoh in Egypt. Who was Achitophel? We need to always review. He was David's Rebbe. We're told he was the teacher of David, so close to him. And then he went over in the Avshalom camp, if I'm not mistaken, with Avshalom, and he was suggesting, let's go ahead and take a crack Marine Corps group, and we'll go capture David, and we'll kill him quickly, and we'll end this thing very quickly. And David had sent over one of his insiders who suggested, no, bring the army, not the Marine Corps. You got to gather people. It'll take months. You can't just take David on with his men. They're highly trained soldiers. Oh, that's a much better idea. So that's what they went with. And the rest is history. David won the battle. Maybe had they listened to Achitophel, who knows, maybe they would have succeeded. Achitophel then hanged himself. Let's take a look at the footnote. Footnote 22. Achitophel was King David's advisor, who sided with David's son Avshalom in his revolt against his father. I always thought that the word rebellion is the word to use if it fails. A rebellion is a failure. A revolution is a success. Yeah, so they're using a revolt. Doesn't that mean revolution? It's not the same word? Okay, they're going to say revolt. A failing attempt. Okay.
Revolution is usually a movement revolt more individual, either if it's a person or an incident.
Thank you. This is Achitophel. He is David's rabbi, considered really a great scholar, great sage, and he had a very, very sad ending in every way. Okay, we continue. These are the people who beheld omens and did not understand them. They didn't interpret them correctly. Nevat, Achitophel, and the astrologers of the Pharaoh. We continue. Nevat ra'a esh yotzeis me'amaso. Nevat saw fire issue from his member. Hu savar iu malich. He thought it meant that he himself would one day be the king. Yeah, it's a sign, all right. Velohi, however, it was not so. It wasn't the case that he became the king. Therefore, he misinterpreted the omen. Yeravim who did not fakmine. It was Yeravim who issued from him who was indicated as the future king. Not Nevat himself who experienced this, but rather his own son who was the one who was going to be the king. And I'm on your next page of your handout. 101B little 3, just letting you know where I'm holding. Go ahead, Barry.
You know, did you see the rhyme? Did you see the rhyme?
Did I see the
rhyme?
Rhyme. No.
It was this guy's son did that. And then we just talked about the Mika thing where it got passed down. So there's a parallel.
Micha had bad traits, and that was sent on to second Micha did not live so long. Micha was Nevat's ancestor, and Micha had bad idolatrous qualities, and Nevat inherited those evil qualities from his ancestor Micha.
Yeah. And this one
earlier here we have.
He's also passing it down. But it is normal that they say that. But sometimes certain traits you don't know until the grandchild. You're not really.
I hear. Good.
Got it on up some.
Yeah. Okay.
The kids do that all the time.
That you do.
That's pretty good.
That is not easy to do, and you did it pretty well.
Where are the chairs?
Well done. Okay. Right. Okay. Let's read that footnote. The footnotes are pretty rich. There's a lot of them, and they're long and they're juicy. So we'll see another footnote. 23. It was Yeravam who issued from his father, from Nevat. Now, footnote 23. Nevat, alias Sheva ben Bichri, saw this omen in a dream. Okay, he saw this omen, not in real life, but rather in a dream. See the Aruch, Ayin Nevat, see the entry for Nevat. See also the Yad Rama. Seeing fire coming from his member, which symbolized him as manhood and therefore his powers as Maral, he wrongly assumed that he would become king. For that reason, he launched a revolt against King David. So says Rashi. In reality, though, the omen meant that his seed, Yeravam, would come to rule. The fire presaging the fire of contention kindled by Yeravam when he led the 10 tribes in their break from the Davidic dynasty. There's the Maharsha again. Sticking with that idea that it was Yeravam who was the band leader of the rebellion of the 10 tribes from the Davidic dynasty. Okay?
Now, how come you didn't see this? Because there was a person that decided that he wanted to be king. Then he wasn't very successful. You know, against Moshe, but Shmuel was his ancestor. No, that's an ancestor. Shmuel was his the younger than the one that comes afterward. That put the king, the descendant, that put the king into position.
Mm-hmm.
His lover. So Korach didn't make it, so why can you see, like, hey, wait a minute, this has already happened before.
I don't have an answer for you. I just, you know, it's a beautiful drush, and he sees things, and he just assumes that it's him. Meanwhile, it's his son who's going to be the king. Can I tell you? That's how it's going. We're continuing. Achitofel, I'm on the top of page 101B3. Is that your page 4 or 5 of your handout? Page 4, thank you. Top, upper left-hand corner, third line in. Achitofel ra'atzaras, shezorcholo alamaso. Achitofel saw tzaras break out in his member. Husavar iu malach. He thought it meant that he would one day be the king. Tzaras, I wish I had an answer for you. Maybe I don't know what to say, but he's seeing tzaras, and he's saying, that means I've got to be the king. I don't know how you get to that, But that's your question. Exile. It's a good one. What?
In exile.
Yeah, you get exiled, and therefore you're going to become the king. I mean, this is a great Torah scholar. I don't know what he's thinking. I just don't know. I want to talk about it, but then again, I'm a nothing. And he's a scholar, and this is what he's thinking. He's going to help the Lohi, but it wasn't the case. It's not the case that when you see Tzaras, you're going to become king. He misinterpreted this omen. Batsheva Bitohu. It was his granddaughter Batsheva who was indicated. Denafkaminah Shlomo, from whom issued Shlomo, who indeed became a king. So it wasn't himself who became the king. It was his great-great-whatever-grandson, and his name was, it was his grandson, his daughter's son, Shlomo. Remember, what do you got?
I've got to point out that the article answers the question fairly there. There's more than one explanation, but he's quoting the Maharal in the Maharal's second explanation to Achitophel. I am quoting the footnote to Achitophel's mind. The Tzaras spot indicated kingship, but just as a Metzora is set apart from others, so is a king in a class by himself.
Uh-huh.
Middle of 24.
Right.
So that is the answer.
That's his understanding. Right. That was his logic. That was as far-fetched. Thank you. That was about as far away from my head as you could possibly get. Thank you, Rebbe Brewer, for that. Let's just read the thing in its entirety because it's a two-paragraph and rather juicy footnote. Let me read it for you. 24. Here, too, a dream omen was misunderstood, and it led Achitophel to join Avshalom's rebellion against David. Achitophel planned to use Avshalom to remove David. Subsequently, Achitophel hoped that the throne would pass to him in fulfillment of what he mistakenly thought was his own destiny. In his mind, as Rebbe said, he read over here that Tzaras spot indicated kingship. Just like a Metzora is set apart from others, so is a king in a class by himself, according to Maharal. Actually, however, it was Shlomo, the son of his granddaughter Batsheva, who was meant to become king. The word Bito, his daughter, is imprecise, because above, Sanhedrin 69b, the Gemara states that Batsheva was a granddaughter of Achitophel. So that's Pshat. Batsheva is a granddaughter of Achitophel, not his daughter. Continuing the footnote, Rashi is not specific about how Achitophel hoped to gain the throne after Avshalom became king. After all, Avshalom becomes installed as king, how is Achitophel going to make a play then? How is he going to make a power move and wrench the kingship away from Avshalom, who is himself a prince? A highly regarded guy, and he had friends, good-looking guy, powerful guy, well-connected, and you're going to take the kingdom away from that guy? How are you going to do that? What's your thinking? What's the plan? The Midrash, however, relates that Achitophel had a diabolic plan. Let's read it. Scripture relates in 2 Samuel 16 that when David fled Jerusalem at the time of Avshalom's rebellion, Achitophel advised Avshalom to consort with David's concubines, whom David had left behind. Indeed, that's true. And to do so in such a way that his deed would become known to all. This act, Achitophel told Avshalom, would serve to allay any apprehension on the part of the public to side with Avshalom. It'll put aside all the people's fears. Some must have been thinking, I can't go with Avshalom over David. David's the man. David's his father. I'm not going with Avshalom. I'm sticking with the King David. And according to this plan, people say, see what he did to the concubines? It's over for David. It's safe for us to hang out on Avshalom's team. Okay, this act would serve to get away, to remove any apprehension, any fear on the part of the public to side with Avshalom, for fear that Avshalom might subsequently make peace with his father, thereby causing anyone who had previously followed him to be regarded as an enemy of the crown. Yeah, that was never going to happen, because by performing the brazen act of consorting with his father's concubines, Achitophel argued, Avshalom would convince everyone that there was no hope of his becoming reconciled with his father. In truth, however, Achitophel's scheme was to subsequently try Avshalom for this capital crime and have him put to death. He, Achitophel, would then become king. Oh boy. Again, Achitophel's scheme was to subsequently try Avshalom for this capital crime and have him put to death. Then he, Achitophel, would then become the king. And that would have been his power play. That was what was going on in his mind. I'm going to tell him to do something that's just ridiculously lo tzanua. He will do it. That's going to win the public over to Avshalom. Then when he becomes the king, I'll bring him up on charges. We'll impeach him. And then we're going to convict him. And then we're going to kill him. I'll take over. Wow. There's a power play for you. That's Democrats ought to read the Bible more. That's how you play the game. But Achitophel, he, you know, whatever, he took a turn for the worse. Barry? You in on this, Barry? Want something? Want to say something? Anybody at all? Okay. We continue. We continue. You know, it's 8:35. I'm going to give you 5 more minutes because we're on a roll over here. Just too delicious. We're not going to stop yet. Here we go. It's Tagnine Paro. These are a group of people who saw an omen and did not interpret it properly, like the previous two, like Nevut and Achitophel. What did these guys do wrong? Were the astrologers a pharaoh? How'd they blow? What's going on? Nu, Dama Rabbi Chama, Rabbi Chanina, Mai Dechsev, what's shot in the words? Hema Mei Meriva. When the Torah writes the words, there's, you know, fighting and, you know, people were taking on God and complaining. So the pasuk says, Hema Mei Meriva, these are the waters of strife. See Numbers chapter 20. When after the death of Miriam, the Jewish people in the wilderness complained, I'm in footnote 25, that they were thirsty, Moshe, at the behest of God himself, assembled the people before a certain rock to cause it to give fresh water, forth water, to give forth water for them. Before doing so, though, he addressed them angrily and he said, Shimuna Amorim, listen up now, you rebels, for his sin of addressing Klal Yisrael as rebels. He was punished by God by not being allowed to enter the land of Israel. See Rashi here, and also see Deuteronomy 33, Rashi there. See the Rambam in his introduction to Masechta Avos, in Shmona Prakim, chapter 4 of Shmona Prakim, and compare the Rashi on Numbers, chapter 20. The narrative of this incident in Scripture concludes with the words, Hema Mei Meriva. These or those are the waters of strife. The expression Hema, these are, intimates that some earlier allusion had been made to these waters. These are the waters of strife. What do you mean these are the waters of strife? You mean you've already seen that phrase before? We've already been introduced to the idea that these are something special? These are the waters of strife. Wow. To what allusion does Scripture refer? Where do you see any kind of allusion to water and whatever, these waters of strife? What's that all about? Hamashiro et stagnine paro beto. It was these waters which the astrologers of Paro saw, and they had a wrong shot in those waters. Ra'u, the astrologers saw, Shemoshion shall Yisrael b'mayim huloke, that the Savior of Israel, Moses, was going to get smitten through water. Omar, and therefore they advised Paro, hoping to kill the Savior of the Jewish people. Omar, and so Paro said, every son born, toss them in the river. These astrologers didn't realize that it wasn't literally by water, but rather on account of the matter of the Mei Meriva, the waters of strife, that Moshe would be smitten. Moshe was going to be punished to not be allowed into Israel because of his addressing the Jews as Shimuna Amorim, and that's improper. So God's going to punish him as a result of the Meimariva, the waters of strife. So it's not that Moshe was going to be literally drowned and that was going to put an end to the Savior of Israel. No. Moshe would live through that. He would survive in the little Teva, and he'd go down the river and get picked up and be raised in the palace. He wasn't going to drown in the water. They were wrong about that. They thought he was going to drown in the water. They got to drown this guy in the water. He's going to be hit in the water, drowned in the water. No. He's going to be punished many years later because of the Meimariva, the way he spoke to the Jewish people. That's the drush. Thus, the astrologers saw the omen that Moshe would be undone by water, but they misinterpreted it. That's something for your Pesach ticket table. And I hate to say these terrible words, but Pesach is really kind of just around the corner. I'm so sorry to say that. I know those are fighting words. My brother's worrying about the menorah. That's the way that we should be worrying about. But me, as a kibbutz, or the ladies, power, pace letters. Anyway, we're already
on. I'd like to call the suggestion to the idea that there seems to be a very, very pervasive hashkafa idea behind here. The Chazal seems to use as an assumption, and that this Hashkafah seems to tell us a lot about Chazal's attitude towards various types of necromancy omens. I mean, after all, we all have to agree, any believer has to agree that ultimately the fact that the guy saw the fire or the taras or whatever the omen was, or that they saw something about the water, the thousands of years before decades before Meimariva, was ultimately from Hashem. And yet it seems, as Chazal understand things, the omens were revealed to these unworthy recipients of these omens, or in some cases, the people might have been of dubious worthiness to receive them at that point, but later went really bad, you know, that retroactively they would not have been worthy to receive the signs from Hashem. And therefore, I mean, what was it that was it the same, you know, divine intervention or revelation that let them have the omen in the first place also cause them to misinterpret it, or do we have here a very subtle and complex interaction between divine intervention and human fallibility? Right. I was looking for something to do with the word folly, but the God of fallibility is very good. The omen was provided by Hashem.
Right.
And then it's up to the mensch, to the human being, to make of it what he wants or he feels is the right thing. And that maybe there's a very important lesson that I think is that it's strange that when we think about it a little bit more, maybe it's an important lesson that to a large extent, Hashem provides, besides everything else he provides, many ways in which we can sort of figure out, in some cases, what would be, what should be, what we should do. But that's not a foolproof method, because it's very, very easy for us to take these signs from Hashem, which are potential tools, and misuse them in such a way that we can draw very erroneous and very dangerous conclusions from these signs. And I think when we look at things with that idea in mind, one could go back to Jewish history, whether in remote times or times closer to our present, which is happening right now, where people make proclamations or they see on their own that this shows from heaven that this or that is going to happen or for sure or true or whatever, and then we take the tool that I provided for us and misuse them according to our fallibility, and, you know, in a very
misunderstanding.
Right. We misattribute our own qualities to them, and then we get ourselves a grant from the other.
I hear you. Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for coming out tonight. This class has been concluded. We're really enjoying it. It's very geschmackig, the Gemara over here. It's for a chalet. So much material here. It's an entire volume, I think. Literally an entire volume in Art Scrolls Gemara. It is volume, by the way, it's volume 3 of Sanhedrin, and it's virtually the entire volume, this one chapter of the Gemara Chalek, Parachalek rather, of Gemara Sanhedrin. That's how much material there is. It's very juicy and delicious. Keep on coming back, God willing, next week, and we'll continue our study of Parachalek. We're going to continue to see Yeravim ben Nevat, the Talmudical treatment of him, hopefully in its entirety, and then we're going to continue in our study of 1 Kings, and we'll kick it off with chapter 13, if not next week, then the week after that. We do look forward to seeing you next week. Wishing everybody a very, very good week and a good Shabbos. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.